little tumble last week. I'm doing a lot better. We're on our new sermon shoot. It's going to start in February. It's going to be amazing. It's actually going to be our annual theme for next year called Better Together. And that's all I'm going to say about it right now, but the shenanigans and the moments that we captured, amazing. And I think it's going to lead to incredible life-changing moments in 2018. So this is our last regular service for the year. Next week, 4 Christmas Eve services. If you haven't signed up yet, please do so today. We've been talking about surviving Christmas, and today I wanted to talk to you about the subject of perspective. Perspective. During the holiday season, would you guys agree with me that sometimes it's easy to lose perspective? Anybody ever get caught up in like the stress of the Christmas season? You got to please everyone, you got to go to all these places, and you got to take everybody there, or they're coming to your place, so you got to get everything ready. There's a lot of work that goes into this Christmas thing. Can I get an amen? Anybody in here? And so perspective, like when you think about it, I live with a Christmasaholic. I don't know if anybody else has anybody that suffers from this addiction, but my wife loves Christmas. Any other Christmas lovers in the house? Anybody? Yes? So the day after Thanksgiving, everything goes up, and it stays up for the rest of the season till like January, maybe March. Anyway, and so I find it amazing. So I love Christmas as well, just not nearly as much as my wife. And what I thought about is interesting about our perspectives of Christmas is that when some people think of Christmas, it's like glee and excitement. Maybe it's the gifts. Maybe it's everybody getting together again. And it's like total emotional high. But then the same holiday, right, elicits a completely different emotion for some. Because if you ever have lost someone and the holidays roll around, your mind tumbles back to that person. And when you have Christmas, it's not going to be the same because they're not there anymore. Isn't it amazing how our perspective on the same exact time is different than others around us? And the amazing thing about perspective is it's not static, right? It's evolving, it's changing constantly. So the way I felt about Christmas last year might be completely different than the way I feel about Christmas this year. As a matter of fact, when it comes to our perspective on people, you can love someone right now, today. You can love Pastor Tim, and then Pastor Tim says something you don't like or does something you don't like, and all of a sudden you hate Pastor Tim. You can love your wife today, and you can hate her tomorrow. Amen. Can I get an amen? Yes. Don't say amen that, okay? People are like, amen, hallelujah. I loved her yesterday. I hate her today. Anyway, my point is that your perspective shifts, right, according to the information. Whenever we think about how our perspectives are built, it's really predicated a lot on past experience. So our past experience colors our present perspective. And so the things that I've went through in the past have colored my viewpoint. And so the way that I look at life is colored by my past experiences. It could be past experiences that are good. It could be past experiences that are bad. And so I thought about, whenever we're thinking about our perspective this morning, is like, how do you choose the right perspective? Because like you can get caught up in wrong perspectives, and you can get caught up in right perspectives. And so how is it that we choose? What are the basis on which we should, what are the markers that I should be looking for? And I think today we could really help you out with having the right perspective during the Christmas season. And really, it's not a Christmas season perspective, it's a life perspective. And so today I hope that I can look at that Joseph, and Joseph doesn't get a lot of street cred. He doesn't get a lot of glory in this story, right? Everybody always talks about Mary, and I love Mary. Mary's great. But I'm just saying, Joseph had to navigate some rather murky waters. Would you agree? Anybody in here? Like, and I want to get into that a little bit, and I hope that we can see some reflection on how his perspective had to adjust to the reality of his situation, a reality in which he didn't know at the time. And maybe some of you in here, all of the things that are around you are swirling and telling you one thing, but what if God's will was above what you were thinking? And what if you knew his will, what if you knew his word, and it could shift everything you think about the situation that you're going through? See, God's way is not always our way. It says in Matthew chapter 1, it says that the birth of Jesus happened like this. That that Mary was betrothed to be to married to Joseph, and she was found to be with child, though they had not consummated the marriage. And Joseph, being a super cool dude, you know, he didn't want to disgrace her. He didn't want to humiliate her. So it says that he was going to divorce her privately, put her away privately. And while he was considering these things, the Bible says that an angel, a messenger, that's the way, by the way, if you didn't know, like Greek word for angel means messenger, a messenger from the Lord came and said, "Hey, what's going on is from me. It's from me. That this is all from the Holy Spirit. This is God's plan. It's his unfolded will from eternity past, the beginning of the literal salvation of all mankind." He said, "It's from me, Joseph. Don't do what you're thinking about doing, because this is from me." And then the last verse says, "You will call his name Jesus." You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Man, as I was considering Joseph's story, I wanted to ask two questions this morning. Number one, what do you do when it doesn't make sense? Has anybody in here ever been in a situation that it just didn't make sense? Anybody, can I get an amen? Like, is life ever confusing? Like, as you thought it was going to go a certain way, and now it's taking a turn, and it's not going the way that you thought it was going to go. Matter of fact, it might be going in a way that you never wanted it to go this morning. And I thought about Joseph inside of this story, and I thought about four areas of his life in which he should have been rightfully upset about what was going on here. Number one, I thought about, if I was trying to make sense of my situation, the number one thing you should use is logic, right? Logic. I mean, you got to think it through. You got to reason it through. And how would Joseph have ever logicked his way toward the Holy, it's the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, like, if your engaged bride showed up pregnant and you and her, you see what I'm saying here? Being very artful here, and there was a surprise, you wouldn't be like, "That's Holy Spirit right there. That's Holy Spirit." You wouldn't say that. Because logic, right? You would use logic, and you would say, logic is predicated on precedence. Like there's precedence. I can reason it through. I have the data that demonstrates this, and so therefore I can come to this conclusion. There's no precedence for a virgin birth. No precedent. What about science? Science. I'm not going to get into a biological lesson, but all the pieces that were needed to procreate were not in place in order for this to happen. Can I get an amen? Everybody see what I'm saying here? All right? So if I was going to use science, right, like logic, philosophically, I can't get there. I'm trying to make sense of this situation. And scientifically, I know what is necessary. And scientifically, this is not possible. Therefore, how could I ever come to a conclusion that logically I can't get to? Scientifically, literally, it's not possible. So how in the world can you help Joseph? Like, if you were Joseph, you know he's not going to talk to anybody about this, because this is something, whenever we're in our worst situations, have you ever noticed? Like, we're not going to talk to anybody about it, right? We're just going to suffer in our own self-pity. And so anyway, here is Joseph. And logic can't get there. Science can't get there. And then I thought about emotionally. How would he have felt emotionally? Can you imagine being Joseph and your fiance is now pregnant and you know it's not yours? And so I thought of all the emotions of betrayal, right? Number one, he's embarrassed, right? He's embarrassed. In their culture, to get engaged, it was a process. I mean, it wasn't like you just got on your knee and you said, no, there was a whole family thing, and it was, I mean, a lengthy process, and now it's all messed up, and he's embarrassed. What do I do? I'm sure he's angry. If you've ever been betrayed, and what other emotion should there be? If she tried to tell you that it was God, hey, let's get real here, okay? And so he's angry. He's hurt. I think by logic, by science, by emotion, I mean, there's only one conclusion. The fourth one is reputation. I've been a fool. Have you ever been made to look like a fool by someone? Maybe an employee, maybe a trusted friend, maybe even family. Man, there is nothing worse than made to look bad in front of all the people that you know, all the people you would like to respect you, and now this person does this. What am I going to do? How am I going to get out of this? And so he says to himself, and this tells you something about the character of Joseph, that he's still thinking about the woman he loves in the midst of all of his pain. And he says, you know what? I'm going to get a divorce. I mean, come on. But I'm going to do it discreetly so that I don't embarrass her. Wow. I'm going to tell you, I don't know if I have that kind of grace. Anybody, can I get an amen? Anybody would it be a little bit more like, no, look at what she's done. Throw her out there, scarlet letter, throw the rocks. Anyway, just saying, babe. Anyway, what do you do when it doesn't make sense? I think that we would like to believe that it always makes sense when you do it God's way. But when I read the Bible, it seems like a lot of times it didn't make sense at the time. And so I thought about another question. What drives you when you're making decisions? Because Joseph is getting ready to make a pivotal decision in his life. And when we look at the backdrop, he's in a really messed up situation. And so what is driving you while you're on the way to making decisions? Because I think Christians suffer from some false assumptions that get people in trouble. I mean, and this is unique to the Christian community, because it's not the unbelievers that would ever make decisions like this. It's only Christians, and really it's a subsect of Christians. It's what I would call super Christians, all right? Because super Christians are the one that everything's Jesus and everything's God. Has anybody ever met someone, you know, anybody know who I'm talking about? Like what they eat today, do I choose McDonald's or do I choose Burger King? I got to pray about that. And God said neither, okay? Anyway, but my point is that they were hyper-spiritualized everything, every decision that they make. And I'm going to let you know a little secret. As a pastor, as a man of the cloth, if you will, I do not trust those people, okay? I'm just going to tell you right now, you should think very carefully with whom you trust to be a spiritual guide in your life. And if someone hyper-spiritualizes every decision, I don't know that I read in the Bible that God was into all of those details. I think God's into direction, not so often into details. And so here is a person. I want you to imagine the false assumption that many people live by is that God always wants what is easy for me. Has anybody ever seen someone that suffers from this? Like God's will. Let's say that they can't have children. And so they pray and they struggled, and then they have a child, right? And then all they do is complain about the child that they now have, right? Can I get an amen? Anybody, before you had kids, you're like, oh, one day I can't wait to have kids. And ever since you had kids, you're like, oh, I can't believe we had this many kids. Perspective, right? Perspective, it shifts, it changes. And it's amazing that the thing that we wanted, that when we get it, that if we're not in the right place, then we see it from the wrong perspective, and then we actually curse God's blessings. That would be terrible, right? You shouldn't do that. I mean, remember when you wanted to get married? Oh, my gosh, you couldn't wait. I mean, like, I can't wait. I'm going to meet the man of my dreams, and we're going to have this wedding, and there's going to be all these people, and people celebrate. And this preacher's going to be there. I do. I love you. I love you forever. Well, that doesn't last, though, does it? That perspective shifts a little bit after a couple days of marriage, right? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. When you think about it, does the Holy Spirit always want what is easy for you? Even some people have the false assumption, number two, of the Holy Spirit always wants what I want. So it's not about what God wants, about what I want. And they will even wrap it in Scripture. Well, God said he'd give me the desires of my heart. You know, the same Bible says that man's heart is wicked beyond measure, and who can know it? So which heart are we talking about? Can I get it? Amen. You know what I'm saying? Is it your wicked heart? Is it the sin side of you that wants it? Or is it the God side of you? Well, you got to choose. That's perspective right there. You better know. You better know which one it's coming from, because you'll get yourself in all kinds of mess if you trust your heart without a foundation of God. And so I want you to think about it. Does God always want what's easy? And does he always want what you want? I'm going to tell you, God rarely wants what you want, because we would always want what is easy. We would always want, like, you know, if God gives you the desire of your heart, then you need to pray for $10 million and then tithe 90% of it. I'm just saying, if God is going to give you the desires of your heart, and that means whatever you want, then what would keep you from praying any of those types of prayers? Because that would be selfish prayers. It wouldn't be in accordance to your will or what is best for your kingdom, or Lord, teach me to struggle and to learn how to endure so that I can figure out what worship looks like and learn dependence upon you so that I don't trust in my own strength or my own understanding, but I lean upon your word and your will. You see what I'm saying? Like which God, which Holy Spirit is it? Because I see people that want things and they pray for things, and then God blesses them with the thing that they wanted, and then it's like, God, give me a business, and then I got a business. Like, oh, I don't want this business. Now it's too hard. There's all these people I got to manage. Like, managing employees, difficult. Can I get an amen? Can I get an amen? Like it's difficult. It's just difficult. When you're dealing with human beings, it's difficult. Parenting, difficult. Think about the difficulty of Mary and Joseph's situation. Number one, they're pregnant, and it takes a while for Joseph to know that it's from God. And so the pregnancy came at a bad time. It came at a bad time, all right? They weren't married yet, and we got a baby. And so we got to figure this out. And then all of a sudden, Joseph's got to navigate the waters and is on his way to getting a divorce. I mean, this is a messed up situation. And then God comes in and he gives him a word. And the word is, this is from me. So against what your logic says, against what science says, against what your emotions feel, and against what your reputation is going to suffer, my will is contrary to how you feel. And some of you, man, that would be enlightening this morning, that logic can lead you to wrong places, that science can't explain the bigness and the grandness of who God is. And so this morning, it doesn't matter necessarily how we feel about it. It doesn't matter what we think about it. It doesn't matter what we logic about it. That ultimately, what if God's word surpassed the box that we put him in? And I think what you're going to find is that God always flexes beyond the boundaries that we try to create for him. You know, Jonah didn't want to go see the Ninevites, but God said, I still love them even though you don't. You see, like, God is constantly pushing us outside of the boundaries that we try to place him in. As a matter of fact, you could say that we tried to build a perspective prison for God to stay in. I want to encourage you. Don't decide without a word. Don't decide without a word. Joseph was on his way to a decision that was, from all points of view, right, except for God. And then he got a word, and that word shifted his perspective. That word allowed him to endure something that he couldn't have logically endured. And so don't decide without a word. Some of you might be on your way this morning to making a decision. You're on your way. You came in here this morning. You're already on your way. Your feelings are justified. Man, you've thought it through. You've got the emotions. You got the anger. You got the bitterness. You got the rage. You got the hurt. Whatever it is, your feelings are justified because something has happened. But I'm going to encourage you this morning, while you're on your way, don't decide until you get a word from him. Because Joseph was at a pivotal point in which he needed a word, because he was getting ready to step off into something terrible. He was getting ready to make the worst decision of his life and would have felt right in doing so. Isn't that scary? Isn't that scary that we could ignore God's word and end up in places that God never intended? Boy, I hope this morning that your perspective is shaped by God's word in your life. You see, we have to ask ourselves, what is driving us when we get to that decision point, when they get to that decision moment. Because it has to be something greater or we'll make the wrong decision. You see, he said at the last verse there, if you'll put it back up on the screen, you should call his name Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. You see, that changed the context. There was a recalibration of the equation that allowed Joseph to step back and endure it. As a matter of fact, whenever you think about the camel ride to Bethlehem, right? This is a 9-month pregnant woman. Can I get an amen if you've ever been in the car ride? It's a pleasant experience, isn't it? And I'm going to tell you, a camel doesn't drive like a Cadillac. Can I get all the ladies in the house? You imagine, it's like, you're heading off to Bethlehem, here we go, you know, and miles, 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 right? And the Holy Spirit, what are we doing? Like, what are we doing? You're asking, how does this make sense? I mean, if you were God, couldn't you just conjure up a Marriott hotel or something? I don't know, but here we are. We're on our way to Bethlehem, and then we get to Bethlehem, and the innkeeper looks at a fully pregnant in labor woman and says, we don't have any room. Now you would think if you were the innkeeper, right? Like you could look around and like, couldn't you find something? Like if you really, there's always something somewhere, but he's like, no, there's no room at the inn. What kind of heartless soul could say that to a woman that was in labor? That brings me to a story. And so recently, when I got off the plane last week, and I was all kinds of gimped up. Worse, I thought I broke my back. And so we'll get to that story in February. But I was holding on to Ben's shoulders as I was going into the airport, right? And I look like this. I look like Frankenstein holding on to Mountain Man, okay? And I'm sure people were looking at us, and it seemed strange. And so for the first time in my life, they were like, do you need a wheelchair? I'm like, yes, I do. Yes, I do. It takes all of the humility in my soul to admit that I need a wheelchair, all right? They run around. We finally get into a wheelchair, which, by the way, if you ever need to get to the front of the line, wheelchair it. Anyway, we go through. We get on this little tram. It takes us to our gate. He wheels me down there, get on the plane, and the people were so nice on the plane. They were like, oh, you want this seat? You want that? Oh, yes, thank you so much. They said, a wheelchair will be waiting for you when you arrive in Dallas. I was like, thank you so much. We get there. People are so nice. They let me off the plane. I shimmy with Ben down the aisle. Get in my wheelchair, sitting right there. Now, they have rules where they don't really like you to push the wheelchair. They're your friends. They have to have a little worker. So the little guy gets behind me, and he's pushing me through the airport. And I was amazed at how rude some people are. Like, several times, people were just, like, walking right. It's like we were playing chicken, all right? And my guy was not flinching, all right? He was like, you know? And so this last guy, right before we got to baggage, he's kind of like on his, he's kind of doing this number, you know, he's kind of like, you know, walking like that. And it's right at him, right? Right at him. And he stops and he's like, stop, stands right here, right? My little wheelchair. And I'm right there. And the guy says that we should find out who this guy is, all right? He looks at the guy, and the guy was like, excuse me, sir. I was like, yeah, excuse me, sir. We're in a wheelchair here. He said, I'm standing right here. He said, you could go left or you could go right. I'm not moving. Said it. I'm like, I'm in a wheelchair. Where is the wheelchair love? Who would ever look at a person in a wheelchair and say that? Like, for no reason. Like, I could do this. I could do this. I got legs that are moving. Wheelchair guy is sitting there. Like, I was like, that's not very nice. You could talk some trash when you're in a wheelchair. I'm going to tell you that right now. Who would ever do that? Am I telling the truth? Who would do that? A heartless soul. Whenever you think about your Christmas story, if the Holy Spirit always does what's easy, and if the Holy Spirit always wants what I want, then when it's hard, and when it's difficult, and when someone makes a mistake, and when they don't live up to your expectations, you'll quit. You'll quit. There has to be something greater guiding your perspective. He said, Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save the people from their sins. I can endure the camel ride. I can endure my firstborn child being born in a stable with some animals. I can endure the fact it's not mine. You see what I'm saying? If something greater is guiding your perspective, if God is guiding your perspective, it will flex as to what is actually happening in your life. It will color the context through which you are interpreting the data of your situation. I want to illustrate this with one story, and we'll wrap it up this morning. In John chapter 13, an interesting interaction happens with the disciples. Jesus is at a meal with his disciples, and it says after they had finished eating that Jesus stood up and he took his outer garment off, and he grabbed a towel and he wrapped it around his waist, and that he grabbed a pitcher of water and he began to kneel down and he began washing the disciples' feet. I mean, one by one, he's washing the disciples' feet. And he says he came to Peter, the leader. And Peter was like, Are you gonna wash my feet? I don't think so. I want to pause here before I get to the finale. What is wrong with us that we can't receive from people? What is wrong with us? When someone tries to give you something, do I have any other people in here that have a hard time receiving? I'm one of them, so let's just admit it together. Do you have a hard time receiving from people? When someone comes up and brings you something and for no reason, and like you don't have anything to give them, what's your first response? Like, oh, no. Save your prayers. Oh, no. There's people far worse off than me. Save your money. No. No, I don't need the wheelchair. No. You see, I'm going to tell you something. The brokenness of not being able to receive from others is that you see yourself as unworthy of love and investment. That's broken. You need to know right now, acknowledge in your brain, that's broken. That's not strength. That's not health. That's broken. If you can't receive from others, do you think that you might have difficulty receiving from God? Oh, God, no. Save those people that are really bad. I mean, I'm doing pretty good. He says to Peter, last verse 7, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will. Do you think that meant anything to Peter in that moment? That seems so innocuous. That seems so abstract. Like, what in the world does that mean? Like, do you ever read the Bible and you're like, what in the world does that mean, right? Like, to me, that's like Jesus, like, sent this torpedo through the water and, like, Peter's like, okay. You know, like, your kids ever, like, you give them a serious life lesson, they're like, okay. You know, here's Peter. What I'm doing, you don't understand it right now, but afterward, you will. What do we do when Jesus begins to push on that perspective prison that we've created? Because in Peter's economy, Jesus was the master, you see? Jesus was the master. He was the authority. And if I have risen to the place of authority, why would I ever, ever demean myself? Why would I humiliate myself? Why would I wrap a towel around my waist and begin to wipe the dirt off of people. Those people are beneath me. They should be wiping my feet. Be careful. Oh, be careful. When you aspire to authority without Jesus, you will look at those people as below you. But if God is the context of your perspective, then you aspire to authority to serve them. You think that's a shift? Does the world get that? No. I'm going to tell you, they don't. Do Christians even get that? Most do not. They think, oh, if I could just be up here and I could just tell that little person, you do this, you do this, you do this. My gosh, wouldn't it be a perspective shift if we aspired to positions of power so that we could serve? Even in marriage, people aspire to be authorities over one another, not even understanding that the husband is the head, not to dominate, but to lift up and to serve and to sacrifice. Do you see how submission works whenever sacrifice is the way that someone loves? See, someone can submit to someone who's serving and sacrificing for them. Who wouldn't submit to that? Oh, you want to love me more? Thank you so much. I submit. I mean, you see what I'm saying? Wow, we mess our perspective up. We mess God's perspective up so many times. You want to wash my feet? No. He said, afterward you will. In God's economy, masters serve. The greatest serve. And so he is flipping the entire structure of the world in which we know it, the world in which they knew it. He's flipping the table over and saying, you don't even understand who I am. I'm more than a master. I'm a Messiah. And one day, you don't understand it now, one day you will. How did Peter's story go? He follows Jesus. They go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, pray with me a little while. James and John and Peter, does anybody remember what happened? Anybody? 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 They fell asleep. In his moment of agony, Jesus is sweating drops of blood. He's asking the Father. He feels all alone. He feels almost betrayed. And he's like, if there's any other way, Father, that this cup could pass from me, let it be. And he's like, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, showing the ultimate self-sacrifice of a suffering Savior. And he looks over and they're asleep. They can't even stay up and pray with him for a little while. And then Judas comes. And he betrays the Savior with a kiss. A kiss. It's one thing to be betrayed by your enemies, right? Boy, it's another thing to be betrayed by a friend. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold his Savior. Oh, how much is your Savior worth this morning? What do you sell him for? Oh. Jesus is arrested. He's taken. And they begin to go through the trial process. And Peter, the Bible says, followed from afar. What's going on? I thought he was the king. And now they've arrested him? I've seen him do miracles. I know that he has all power. As a matter of fact, one time he asked me, who do they say that? And they say, you're a teacher. But who do you say? I said, you're the Messiah. You're the prophet. You're the Messiah. You're the man of God. You're the Son of God. You're the Savior of the world. I said it. I know who he is. Why would he ever allow this to happen to him when he has the power to change it at any given moment? I don't understand. What do you do when it doesn't make sense? And then someone comes up to Peter in the courtyard and says, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? No. Keep moving. Another person, no. When he was teaching, I saw you in the temple. You're one, matter of fact, you got that southern accent, Galilean. You're one of his, no. You don't know who you're talking to. I was a different guy. He looked like me. No, not me. And then the Bible says this little girl came up to him and said, no. You are definitely one of his disciples. You are Peter. You're one of his disciples. I know. I saw you. It's you. And then Peter gives precedent for the cussing preacher. Watch out. And so Peter says, the Bible says, denied Christ and cursed this little girl and said, I don't even know who he is. The Bible says that Jesus was within earshot. He had already been beaten. He had already been bloodied. He had already been betrayed. And it says that Jesus turned and he looked at Peter. Oh my gosh. The Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly. He cried like he never cried before. They led Jesus up the hill and they crucified him. And the last words that Peter said about his Savior before he died was, I don't even know who he is. Wow. It's crazy. 3 days later. Oh, I'm so glad for 3 days later. Can I get an amen in the house? I mean, oh my gosh. 3 days later, the Bible says that the tomb was empty. Jesus runs into Mary Magdalene and Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and he's not in the tomb, and he says, go tell the other disciples, I'll meet him. They go back to the disciples. They tell them, Peter and John get up, and they're sprinting to the tomb, and John beats Peter to the tomb, evidently. Maybe Peter was a little overweight, whatever. He's like, oh, oh. And I was imagining in my mind, like, what was going through Peter's mind, because, like, it's bittersweet, right? Like, I want to believe he's alive, but if he's alive, what does that mean for me? Because the last time I saw him, it didn't go so well. And so Peter, he mills around for a couple of days, and he says, I'm going fishing. Like, I know what they said, but I haven't seen it, and I don't know if I believe it. And how could logically a man come back from the grave? How could scientifically something that's been dead for that long raise itself? Emotionally, I gave it all that I had and gave up everything that I had, and he wasn't who I thought he was. And everything I left, people say that I'm a fool. I'm going back. He's out on his boat one day. Says that he couldn't catch any fish. It's amazing when you're out of God's will how you can't catch anything. Jesus said, cast your nets on the right side. Amazing things happen, right, when you follow Jesus, where they catch fish. As soon as they catch fish, he knows it's Jesus, and he jumps out of the boat. He can't even wait for the boat to get rowed in. He's like, he's swimming as fast as he can to get to Jesus. And they get to the shoreline, and they have a hard conversation. Because we got to deal with what happened, right? If you ever think you're going to come back to God, and he's like, oh yeah, it's good. You've been gone for 5 years. It's good. No, no, no. We're going to have a conversation. He said, Peter, do you love me? He didn't even say it, but it's there, right? He doesn't have to say it. I love you. No, 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 Peter. If you're going to lead these people, I need to know, do you love me? He asked him 3 times, once for every time he denied, and implied in the story, because the last time that I saw you, Peter, you said you didn't even know who I was. Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing right now. But afterward, you will. Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing right now. But afterward, you will. You see, Peter, whenever you've blown it, whenever you've denied me, whenever you've fallen, you don't need a master. Because a master is there to tell you how bad you are, how wrong you are, and how you fall short of the mark. But you need a Messiah, one who is there to save you from your sins and give you a second chance. You see, I'm more than what you thought I was, Peter. I will not be confined by the perspective prison that you put me in. You cannot confine me. You cannot compartmentalize me. You cannot make me into what you want me to be. You cannot define me as the thing that fits your motive and motivation for who you think I should be and what you think I should do. Because I'm bigger, Peter. I'm bigger than what you think I was. I'm grander than what you thought I was. And you need me as a Messiah, not as a master. A master would sit there and find fault, but the Messiah says, I can show you how to fix it. Oh, we don't need a master this morning. Religion is a master. Jesus is a Messiah. Religion will imprison you. Jesus will set you free. You see, you need more than a master. Oh, you need a Messiah this morning. He told Joseph, you will call his name Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. You know what Peter needed? He needed Jesus. He needed someone to save him from his sins. Man, I hope you realize that God's gift to you this morning, it's greater. It's greater than you thought it was. It's bigger than you thought it was. He's more. He's more. And I'm telling you, what you can endure is directly proportionate to what you think he is. You know, when we think about the gifts that we give, would you guys agree with me that the type of gift you give is in proportion to the emotion that you feel towards somebody? Would you guys agree with me on that? Like, the greatest gift you could give anybody probably is your love, right? When you guys, I mean, what could you give greater than your love? I mean, would you trade 1,000 presents for someone's love? I wouldn't. And then the type of love that you give is only for the people that you feel the greatest about, right? I mean, you don't give your love away to these people over here. I mean, somebody that you don't like or someone that got your parking space. You don't give love to those people. You give love to the people that are your family, your closest friends. And the amount of love that you give them is directly proportionate to the emotion that you feel for them. When you think about Jesus, and the gift that he has given you, his life, does it speak to the emotion that he has for you? Are you unclear on how he feels about you this morning? I mean, you can't be, right? You have to know his love for you is that great that he would give his life for you. No other religion in the world would even boast of this, to even make such an audacious claim. A suffering Savior, the King, becoming a servant? I mean, what story is there that compares to the story of Jesus? So his emotion is for you. So the only question then remains is will you recognize who he is? He's Jesus. And how you recognize him is that your emotion has to be for him. Your passion has to be for him. If you want the right perspective in life, is your passion emotionally pursuing after the Savior that pursued after you? Because if he found you like he found Peter at his worst when he had blown it, I bet that there's some other people in here that have made some mistakes. And God found you. He loved you anyway. And that is the greatest claim of grace, is that God knew how bad you were and loved you anyway. Let's pray. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for your Son. God, what an incredible gift you have given us. How unworthy we are, Father. Oh, I want to preach to someone in here this morning that is on your way. You're on your way to making your decision about who God is. Maybe some tragedy is befalling you. Maybe someone has betrayed you. Maybe some hurt has occurred. And so you've already decided who he is and what he's capable of, and you don't like him. You're angry with him. The way that you thought your life was going to go has taken a turn. It's taken a twist. And all the emotions and logic and reason are leading you to a conclusion. Some of you, God reaching out his grace this morning, and you feel unworthy because of the things that you've done, and you're pushing back and you're saying, God, should you wash my feet as well? I don't think so. I don't feel like you should do that. I don't feel that I'm worthy of that. I think that I would rather have you as a master. I would rather you just lord over me and tell me what to do, and if I do good, then I'll feel good about myself. And God is saying, that's not who I am. I'm not about rules. I'm not about religion. I'm not about the scoreboard. God says this morning, I'm about your soul. I'm about eternity. I'm about setting the captives free. I'm about opening the prison doors. And this morning, don't resist the grace of God. It could change your life forever. It could change your marriage forever. It could change your kids forever. This morning, I'm here to tell you, none of us are worthy of his grace. That's what makes it grace. But we all need it. And if we would receive it, oh my gosh, his grace traded for your guilt this morning. Is there a better offer on the table for you? I don't think so. God, we come before you. I pray that you would change lives during this Christmas season, that the hardest heart would be melted this morning by your emotion toward them, that you died on a cross and you rose again and you're seeking them passionately this morning. Oh God, that they might receive your gift. Would you stand and worship with us?